Started. We're getting a little bit of a late start, let's get right into it. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Father, again, we do thank you for this time together, and pray for your blessings on our study, that you would open our eyes to see the truths of your word and how we can live them out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's open up to Judges 14, and I'll just tell you straight up, this is probably the hardest chapter to teach in the whole book, just from the standpoint of understanding what it really means. And that is because the interpretation of the chapter that I'm going to offer is going to be a little bit counterintuitive in some ways. Like when we talked about Jephthah, and Jephthah being filled with the Spirit and making a vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes out his door, and then, you know, what happens with his daughter? And I offered what I is probably for some people a counterintuitive reading of that passage, because I don't think he literally sacrificed his daughter. And here there's going to be some things that are kind of counterintuitive too. It looks like one thing's happening in the story. I'm going to argue it's actually something else. And just as with Jephthah, knowing that Jephthah was filled with the Spirit right before he made that vow tells you it must be a righteous vow in some way. Same kind of thing here. Samson is going to be operating under the guidance of the Spirit, even when he does things that are hard to understand or that seem questionable or that might even seem wrong. But again, the author of the story tells us that Samson's being guided by the Holy Spirit precisely so we will know how to interpret what's happening. Okay, so we will get to a point in the story where Samson does fall into sin. That's not going to be tonight. I think what Samson does here in this chapter, he's still operating as a man of faith, as a man under the guidance of the Spirit, and he's doing what is righteous. You need to know, too, that Samson's whole life is marked by involvement with the Philistines. At this time, in fact, we were talking about this before the study started, I might have mentioned this before, I'll mention it again, Samson and Samuel are contemporaries, and both are born to barren women, both are lifetime Nazarites. And basically, through the two of them, a 40-year period of Philistine oppression is brought to an end. Okay, so they're ministering alongside one another in different parts of Israel at the same time. We think of Samson of Samuel as the last of the judges, and he is because he outlived Samson. But the two of them, I would guess, are probably born about the same time, and their ministries are contemporary with one another. And what's going to happen when we get to the end of this, what we're going to see is as Samson takes out the Philistines in chapter 16, that basically softens up the Philistines so that Samuel can lead the people into battle in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and bring an end to that period of Philistine oppression. Okay, so it's kind of a 1-2 punch against the Philistines. So that's what's happening here. But Samson, his whole life is marked by involvement with the Philistines. God raises him up in order to do battle with the Philistines. The Philistines are ruling over the Israelites and oppressing the Israelites at this time. They're the enemy. But one thing I think you see at this period of Israel's history is that they get way too comfortable, way too complacent, way too cozy under Philistine oppression, under Philistine rule. And one of the things that God will use Samson to do is to stir up opposition and to provoke enmity between the Philistines and the Israelites. Early in Samson's life, he is going to be a model of what Israel should do, a model of what Israel should be. That is really how Israel should relate to the Gentiles around them. He's a model for Israel, and we're going to see even when he offers marriage to a Philistine woman, in a way, that's a model or a sign of how Israel should be relating to the Gentile nations. Now, later in life, we won't get this to this tonight, but later in life, Samson will become a model of what Israel should not do and what Israel should not be as he falls into sin with a Philistine woman. So he does have his fall, but then he does repent towards the end of his life, and he does win a great victory for Israel. So let's do this. Let's read the first little section here, and we're actually going to start at the tail end of chapter 13. Remember, the chapter divisions in your Bible were added much later. They're not part of the inspired text, and neither are the verses. So sometimes the chapter breaks fall in really good places, and they're pretty natural breaking points. But this time, I actually want us to start with chapter 13, verse 25. And let's start off here by reading through chapter 14, verse 4. We're just going to take this in little pieces. So Wyatt, you want to do 13, 25 to 14, 4.
And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah, Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get me her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you may go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came to the vineyards of Timnah.
Okay, great. Okay, so verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord begins to move upon Samson. And we're told that so that we know how to interpret what comes next. Just like I said with Jephthah, we're told that the Spirit came upon him before he made his vow, so we'll know how to interpret it. Samson is a man who is continually filled with the Spirit. We're told this again down in verse 4. His mother and father don't understand what's going on, why Samson wants to marry a Philistine girl. But verse 4 tells us this was of the Lord. And the Lord led Samson to do this. What's the reason? Why is the Lord leading Samson to do this? In verse 4.
To move against the Philistines.
Yeah, to provoke opposition with the Philistines, to stir things up. And we talked about this last time, that sometimes the church gets, sometimes the church forgets that she is at war with the world. And the church needs somebody to come along, some kind of spiritual leader who can remind the church of that enmity, that opposition that should be there, that warfare that should be waged. And you need somebody to provoke that kind of opposition, to provoke that kind of enmity, to stir things up. And that's what Samson's going to do, is he's going to stir things up. So that's what you've got. The Lord is at work, and this is how he's going to do it. Verse 1, Samson goes down to Timnah. He finds a daughter of the Philistines that he wants to marry. And so verse 2, he tells his parents this. And how do the parents respond? About the way you would expect, right?
Yeah.
What are you thinking? Why are you going to marry? Why do you want to marry Philistines? Aren't there some nice Israelite girls that you'd want to marry? You know, can we marry? You know, can you go pursue an Israelite girl? Okay. Now, this is what you need to understand here. He goes to them and tells them this because the parents would have been responsible for negotiating what we might call the bride price. I mean, don't think of it as buying a bride. It was more like an insurance policy for the bride. And so that's why his parents would be involved in this. And of course, he certainly would have wanted their approval as well. We know, too, that, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, we're to marry, believers are only to marry other believers. You're to marry in the Lord. But they understood that in Old Covenant Israel, too. You're only to marry another faithful person, another believer. Okay, so that, you know, that's not some new law that just pops up in the New Testament. That's how it's always been. However, there's nothing in the scripture that would prohibit what we might call an interracial or interethnic marriage. Now, in any given case, the wisdom of it could always be questioned. But it's not unlawful. And so, for example, Moses married a Cushite woman, an Ethiopian woman. Boaz married a Moabitess, Ruth. You've got several examples of this in Scripture. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. Several examples of this where a believing Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, is married to a Jewish believer. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no sin involved. So there wouldn't be anything sinful about marrying a Philistine per se, but she's got to be a believer, okay? Now, it's interesting. He says to his parents, he says, she is right in my eyes, okay? Later in the book, there's going to be this refrain, everyone does what is right in his own eyes, okay? But we're not there yet. That's going to come later in the book. Here, you've got Spirit-filled Samson who says, she's right in my eyes. He's not just saying, like, she's pretty, she's cute, that's why I want to marry her. What he's saying is, she's righteous, she's the right one for me. Like, he's made a judgment about her and said, this is the one that the Spirit wants me to marry. She's the right choice, she is the righteous choice for me, okay? It's not just that, like, she pleases me in various ways, it's that this is the righteous thing to do. That's the judgment he's making, and it's a Spirit-filled judgment. And that's really important to understand. You have to think about this too. Samson is a judge in Israel, and so his marriage would have political implications. His marriage is not going to be just a private event, but especially if he marries a Philistine woman and the Philistines are oppressing the Israelites, that's got political implications in terms of how these two people groups or these two nations relate to each other. So one thing you cannot do, it would be a big mistake to use this as a kind of moral example and think, oh, well, you know, I don't mean, you know, Samson went after a girl that we're not really sure if she was a believer. So, you know, this is missionary dating. Why couldn't I do that too? No, it's not a moral example to follow. Or you can't use this to say, well, I can just disregard what my parents say about who I'm going to marry. It's not that simple either. You really can't use this any more than you would use, you know, say when Ruth goes and lays down at Boaz's feet in the middle of the night and says, spread your wing over me for you're a kinsman. Okay, that's not an example for a girl of how to get a husband, you know, either. Okay, you know, any more than this is about how to get a wife. There's special rules in play in the book of Ruth. It's a kinsman redeemer situation, so it's not a normal situation. And this is not a normal situation either. Again, Samson is doing this, and it's actually ambiguous in verse 4 about who is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Is Samson seeking the occasion, or is the Lord seeking the occasion? I think the best way to understand that is the Lord is seeking an occasion through Samson to provoke enmity and opposition between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so this is part of a strategy. Samson knows that he's been raised up and filled with the Spirit in order to wage war with the Philistines. And this is going to be part of that, that he is part of liberating Israel. And so pursuing this Philistine woman in marriage is part of that. He's doing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so then let me give you one final missing piece to this. When he says she is the right one, she's the righteous choice for me. What he's really doing, this is in a way, I mean, I don't want to call it missionary dating because that gives the wrong idea. But basically, when he pursues this woman in marriage, I think we need to understand this as he is evangelizing the girl and her family and offering marriage to her. He's really offering her salvation. He's offering to her incorporation into the people of the true and living God. And that's really what this is all going to be about is, will she convert? Will her family convert? Are they going to be loyal to Samson and therefore to his God, or are they going to remain loyal to the gods of the Philistines, to their own gods? That's really what this is about. And so what we're going to see next is that this woman, and by implication, her family, they're put to the test. So somebody want to read for us verses 5 through 9?
Real quick on that section. Other interpretations I've seen basically said God is telling Samson to sin. We don't have a good answer for that. Just deal with it. We're not to take it as that was an unbelieving Philistine woman, even though she's being brought into the household of Israel. We should take it as she's a believing Philistine woman.
I think so. When he says she's the righteous choice, I think we should understand that she is being offered incorporation into Israel, and that would be understood as that means you're changing your God, your loyalties, all of that. I mean, it's kind of like when Ruth comes back with Naomi, she says, you know, your God's my God, your people will be my people. I mean, it's that kind of thing. That's how I would understand this.
Okay.
So it's really an offer to her to become a Gentile God-fearer.
Okay.
But we're going to see that she doesn't complete that. Okay. That's where we're headed with this.
Could it be more that it's a righteous choice rather than she's a righteous woman?
It could mean that. I mean, again, you'd have to ask the question, why would the Spirit lead him to marry someone? Well, let's just read the next section. I think we'll see that answered, because actually what's going to happen is, and it's not total, I mean, it does describe her as his wife here. It's not quite clear if they're actually married yet. There's some ambiguity there, but we're going to see that her loyalty to him and therefore to his God is put to the test right away. And we'll see what happens here. So let's look at verses 5 through 9. Somebody want to read that for us?
And Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyard of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goose. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion.
Okay, great. Okay, so, and it's hard to get into this section without giving some things away, but Samson's on his way to see the girl, and a lion attacks. Okay, now a few key pieces of the puzzle here. Does anybody know the Philistines? Obviously, Israel has a lot of dealings with the Philistines. Does anybody know where the Philistines came from, this people group known as the Philistines?
Was it east of Israel?
They're actually Egyptians.
Okay.
They're actually basically, you'd say cousins to the Egyptians. If you go back to Genesis 10:14, the Table of Nations, there you see that. So very often in the Old Testament, when the Israelites are having dealings with the Philistines, there are things that happen that are reminiscent of Israel's dealings with Egypt when they were in slavery. Okay, so we saw this in 1 Samuel when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, they start to get plagues. And all the same language is used for that was used back in the book of Exodus for the plagues that fall. And the Philistines themselves make the connection. They understand this is what's happening. This is the same God that plagued Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and now we're being plagued. Okay, so they understand that's what's happening. And when the ark comes back, that's like another Exodus. The ark coming out from the Philistines is like the Israelites coming out from Egypt. There's just all kinds of connections there. The ark comes out with plunder from the Philistines, just like the Israelites came out with plunder from Egypt. All kinds of connections. Philistines are quasi-Egyptians. There is this connection there. So, and they worship some of the same gods, and they've got the same mythology, basically, a lot of the same. There's a lot of religious overlap here. Samson here comes across the path of a lion. This lion attacks him, and the spirit comes upon Samson. I love the way that this is described. He's surprised by it, but because the spirit comes upon him, he tears the lion apart with his own hands, and it says, as you would tear apart a young goat. Okay, I don't even know what that means. Has anybody ever torn apart a young goat? I don't know what it's like to tear apart a young goat. But anyway, what you might do with a young goat, that's... That's what Samson does with this lion. He just rips the lion apart with his hands, okay? I mean, we get this picture that Samson is obviously super strong, okay? But a lion, let's talk about this for just a minute. Can you think of any lion imagery that is associated with Egypt and therefore also with Philistia?
Didn't the Egyptians worship cats?
Okay.
Just kind of like a myth?
Well, you're kind of on the right track there. Think of one of the great symbols that's still standing to this day.
The Sphinx.
Head of a man, body of a lion. Okay, maybe wings like an eagle too. But it's a part lion creature, okay? The Sphinx is part lion. What are sphinxes known for? If you know your mythology, what were sphinxes known for?
Being crafty, riddles.
Being crafty and telling riddles. Okay. The Sphinx is also associated with the Egyptian sun god, okay? The Egyptians worshipped the sun. Philistines were part of this too. The Sphinx is associated with the worship of the sun. Samson's name means
sun.
Sun, yes. So you got the Sphinx that the Philistines are associated with that has the body of a lion, that tells riddles, and that is associated with the sun god, the worship of the sun. You've got Samson, whose name means sun, who is attacked by a lion. Obviously, this represents, this symbolizes the Philistines in some way. So if he rips that lion to shreds, it's a sign of what he's going to do to the Philistines. And if Sphinx is told riddles, what do you think Samson's going to do next? He's going to tell a riddle. Yeah. And he's going to show not only is he stronger than the Sphinx because he's just torn the lion to pieces, he's also more clever. He's wiser than the Sphinx. The Sphinx is not the true riddler. Samson is the true riddler. Okay, that's where this is headed. And I've kind of given several things away here, but we can kind of fill in the details as we go. So he goes, he's on his way. This lion attacks. He tears the lion apart in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he doesn't tell his parents what he did. He talks with the girl that is his fiance. And then after some time when he was returning, okay, he passes by the carcass of the lion that he's killed. And what does he find?
Honey.
Honey, yeah, okay. This is interesting. We talked about this last time when we were introducing Samson, that really Psalm 19... Psalm 19 is often read as a psalm about general revelation and special revelation, and it is. But it's about the rising of the sun. It says that the strong man comes forth like a bridegroom from his chambers, like the rising of the sun and the sun moving its way across the sky. The strong man, that's Samson. His name means sun. Psalm 19 is about Samson. Psalm 19 goes on to talk about how the word of God is sweeter than honey. All the same imagery that's associated with the Samson story is found there in Psalm 19, okay? You got all the same kind of stuff. Of course, we know that the land of Israel was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and now that they're under oppression, it's like the honey's not there, but this is a sign that Samson's going to be the one who will help restore the land. So it becomes the promised land, a land flowing with honey once again. The carcass of the lion is flowing with honey. There's this swarm, or really it's actually a word for congregation. There's a congregation of bees flying around, and there is this honey in the carcass of the lion. And I would assume because of his Nazirite vow, he didn't just reach in and touch it with his hands. He somehow scraped it out with something. But he gets some of the honey, and he begins to eat it. And when he gets home, of course, he gives some to his mother and his father, but he does not tell them where he got it. He does not tell them about the lion he killed or about the carcass of the lion. Okay? Let's read the next section, verses 10 to 14. Somebody want to get that for us?
Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. Now it happened that when they saw him, they took 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle for you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." They said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days."
Okay, so now it's hard to tell if this is just a feast for Samson and his fiance, and they're not married yet, or if this is actually the wedding reception. There's a little bit of confusion about that. It does actually call her his wife, but that's a word that could also mean fiance. So it's not 100% clear on this, but it doesn't really matter. So there's this party, okay? This big feast. And they bring 30 companions, okay? So basically 30 friends come, and that is in verse 11. And the fact that they bring 30 companions, you've got Samson, who obviously is this strong man, okay? The fact that they bring 30 companions indicates they're probably expecting some kind of contest of strength. Okay, you know, like it's 30 men versus Samson kind of thing, which we'll see when we get to the end of the story that's actually how it turns out to be. But my guess is they bring these 30 companions because they're expecting some kind of test of strength. And instead, what does Samson give them? Not a test of strength, but a test of
wits.
Yeah, a test of wits for sure. He gives them a riddle. Okay, it's not like he challenges them to arm wrestling or something. He says, "Let me give you a riddle, and you've got 7 days to solve it." And there are going to be there's 30 men that have come. There are 30 linen garments at stake. So that's a high price. Okay, these would be expensive garments. Sam?
This might can wait till after if you don't have time. But this riddle seems kind of like, I don't know, like how could they be able to answer it? Like, what's dead and covered in money? I don't know.
Yeah.
It seems kind of like the Bilbo, like, what have I got in my pocket? How am I supposed to know?
Yeah.
How are they supposed to know?
That's a good question. I mean, I don't know. I mean, was it common for, bees to build nests in lion carcasses? I mean, I really don't know. I can't answer that question. It's a good question.
Okay.
Were they supposed to go exploring and go look around and see if they could find something that fit this description? Yeah, I don't know. It is a tough one to solve. So out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Okay, so the riddle is stated. Okay, what's at stake in this? If they cannot solve the riddle, that should be a sign to them that Samson is more clever than they are. And in fact, Samson is more clever than their gods. Samson is more clever than the Sphinx. If they can't solve this riddle, that means one greater than the Sphinx is here. And they need to stop worshiping the Sphinx or the sun god, and they need to serve Samson, and of course, ultimately, Samson's God. That's what's at stake in this. This kind of contest, this kind of wisdom contest would have been understood that way. It's kind of like what happens at the beginning of the book of Daniel, where they, you know, Daniel insists on eating a different diet than what the king had prescribed. And it's really kind of a contest of wisdom to see who turns out better in this particular circumstance. Same kind of thing here. It's a contest of wits. It's a contest of wisdom. Samson is going to prove himself to be stronger than the Sphinx. He's going to prove that one wiser than the Sphinx is here. Again, the lion symbolizes the Sphinx. We know that Samson has destroyed it. He tells a riddle based on what he's done. If their Sphinx-inspired wisdom can't lead them to the answer, then they've got to admit defeat and that Samson and his God must be greater. Okay? That's where this is headed. It gets 3 days into the 7-day contest, and they realize they're not making any progress towards an answer, and they start to get really nervous about this. And so let's see what happens. Does somebody want to read for us the last section, verses 15 through 20?
I'll do it. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that her feast lasted. And on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man.
Okay, yeah, it's kind of a messy story here, okay? that doesn't really have a happy ending. So this is the 4th day. They come to the woman and they demand that she get the answer from Samson, and they threaten her. It's basically like they put a gun to her head. They say, "Look, we're going to burn your house down. We're going to burn your father's house down unless you get the answer." Okay. Again, this makes it sound like they have married, and if that's the case, I think this is probably their wedding reception. If not, if they're still just engaged, still, it's all the same. It's the same basic issue. They threaten her. They demand that she get the answer to the riddle for them because they don't want to pay the 30 garments. That's a really high price to pay. They don't want to pay they don't want to lose the bet, so to speak. So now the woman's got a choice to make, okay? Because of the threat, she's got a choice to make. Who will she side with? Will she side with Samson, her husband, or perhaps husband-to-be? Will she say, "This is a man who can take care of me. This is a man of great wisdom. You know, Samson is so wise and so strong. He can protect me. I'll side with him. I'll trust him. I will trust his God to take care of us. I will expect Samson to be a true husband to me." That's one path she could go. Or she could say, "You know what? I don't trust Samson. I don't trust his God. My love and my loyalty is still with my own people and with their gods. And so I'm going to try to manipulate him, get an answer, and then leak it back to them." Okay, that is the choice she is confronted with. And so she goes to Samson and she, you know, kind of does her best, cry talk speech here to Samson and tries to manipulate him into giving up the answer. And you need to notice here that Samson is in total control. Okay, a lot of guys just, you know, break down when a girl cries in their presence. Okay, Samson's not like that. He's in complete control of the situation the entire time. And that's why he holds out to the very end to give the answer. Okay, because this, from Samson's perspective, he's testing her loyalty. He's testing her loyalty. And Samson's not told anybody else, okay? He has not told his own parents even, okay? So nobody else knows. So when he tells her, there's only one person that could leak this information, okay? Maybe this is why it's an impossible riddle, okay? So there's no way to get the answer unless she gives it away, okay? And so it's going to be a test of her loyalty, okay? Is she really soundly converted and she's with me? She's gonna be loyal to me. She's going to love me, and she's going to be loyal to my God and love my God. That's the question. or is she going to stick with her own people and their God and the Sphinx and all that? Okay, that is the issue here. Okay, so she pushes him, she presses him for an answer, she demands that he give an answer, she tries to manipulate him. You know, he's like, why should I tell you? I haven't even told my old parents. Okay, that should have told her right there that, okay, if she does give the answer away, she should have known that she would be identified as the leak. Finally, verse 17 tells us on the seventh day, he tells her, okay, kind of right at the last moment. In fact, it's interesting to me. It says the seventh day, let's see. It says it happened before the sun goes down. Yeah, I thought that was really interesting, given again that his name means sun. Okay, it's like the setting of the sun, the setting of Samson. I'm not sure what to do with it exactly, but it is an interesting little detail there. She gets the answer from him finally on the seventh day, and what does she do?
She immediately goes and tells her people.
She goes and tells her people. Okay, so she has failed the loyalty test. Okay, this was a test of her loyalty. She betrays him. Okay, she gives the answer away. So they win the contest. The Philistines win, but the Philistines win because they cheated. Okay, they get the answer right. Okay, what's sweeter than honey and what's stronger than a lion? Okay, they get the answer right. But in getting, even though they solved the riddle, they missed the point, okay? They should have realized, well, if Samuel has destroyed the lion and then honey came out of the lion, if he destroyed the lion, that means God has given him a strength greater than the lion, greater than the Sphinx, okay? And the fact that we can solve the riddle ourselves, that means God's given him a wisdom greater than that of the Sphinx, okay? They solved the riddle, but they missed the point of it, okay? That Samson and his God, Samson and the spirit he's been given, is greater than what they have. So they don't get it. So he says, verse 18, at the end of 18, he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle. So if you hadn't, taken what is mine, taken back what is mine, the girl, then you would not have been able to solve the riddle. Now, ironically, the threat that this girl and her family were under is going to come to pass anyway in the next chapter, okay? I mean, there's going to be fire set anyway, and she is going to, you know, she's going to end up losing everything. We'll come to that next time, because that really happens in the next chapter. Verse 19, the Spirit comes upon Samson again and again. We're told this repeatedly, so we know how to interpret his actions. You might think, well, this seems kind of destructive, what he does. How is this justified? Well, Israel should be at war with the Philistines. Okay, and everything here shows you that there is hostility between the two sides. Okay, so they're at war with the Philistines, and Samson is going to go be basically a one-man army against the men of the town of Ashkelon. The Spirit comes upon him. He strikes down the men of Ashkelon. He takes their garments as spoil so that he can fulfill the terms of the bet. It's kind of a Lex Talonis thing. You know, it's like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay, they stole the answer, and so Samson steals the clothes that he owes them. Okay, that's kind of how this works. Okay, this is an act of warfare. And again, really, we're going to see this even more clearly in the next chapter, how Israel is at war with the Philistines, and Samson is bringing, you know, he's turning a cold war into a hot war. But that's what God's raised him up to do, okay, to intensify the conflict and the enmity between the Israelites and the Philistines. So this is righteous anger. It's justified warfare. He's led by the Spirit to do these things. We find in verse 20 that Samson's wife is given away to another man. Of course, that's not a good sign. We'll talk about that more a little bit next time in chapter 15. But let's talk about what this story means. What do we do with a story like this? And I've kind of given you some thoughts already, but I'd like to hear your thoughts. I mean, first of all, if you think there's another way to read the story, you can talk about that too. But I'm interested really in what this story means practically, how we take a story like this and make application to our lives. What do you think?
I think we ought to forget we're commanded to be as cunning as serpents by Christ, and man is innocent of doves, and we like to focus on the innocent part but not on the cunning part, because
right.
We've been made to feel that to outwit our enemies is deceptive and wrong, when it's actually something we've been given license to do by God and commanded to do. And so we see that with Samson. We see him outwit everybody at his disposal.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
I think we'd be better served if, you know, because we're not permitted, for the most part, to use physical means against our enemies, which means we should perform as highly as possible in the means we're given.
Right, right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, this kind of wisdom is obviously important for the church to have. No doubt about that. What else? What else do y'all think?
I think it also shows the advantage of being developed in the wit and the mental means, but also in the physical means. Seems like Samson having both of those is super powerful, and he can do a ton of stuff. More restricted than Samson.
Yeah, he's well rounded, so he's more versatile.
He's not a nerd.
Well, that's the thing. He is both the strongest guy and the smartest guy.
Yeah.
Or the smartest guy and the wisest guy. I think that's really significant that he's got strength and wisdom. Okay? I mean, those are the two qualities a lot of times that are associated with manhood, but really they're two qualities that ought to be associated with God's people, with the church in a general way. They're two qualities that are associated with Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, one way to think about this is Samson as a type of Christ, okay? I connected the lion with the Sphinx because we're dealing with Philistines here. But think about Peter, who says in 1 Peter that Satan prowls around like a lion looking for those he might devour. Okay? Well, if Jesus is the greater Samson, he can tear the lion, he can tear Satan apart with his bare hands. Okay? He can protect us from Satan. And we need to know that. And that's why we need to be loyal to him. Because he's the one who can take care of us. He's the one who is watching out for us, and he's the one who can deal with our enemies. So that's part of it here. We might also think of, you know, Satan as a fallen angel as having great wisdom. Now, it's a diabolical wisdom since he's rebelled against God, but Satan is clever. Satan is cunning in his own way. But Jesus has a greater wisdom than Satan. Okay? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says if the powers, I forget the exact word that he uses, but it's the powers of, it's basically, he's talking about demonic powers. If they had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were outsmarted. They were outwitted at the cross. Satan thought he was winning the climactic battle, only to find out that what he thought would be his great victory was actually his own destruction. Okay, he got outsmarted. Jesus has a wisdom that surpasses that of Satan. He's got a strength that surpasses Satan and a wisdom that surpasses Satan. So obviously, Jesus can take care of us, okay? And again, that's what the woman needed to understand that here. As soon as Samson gave her the answer, she had realized if he tore a lion to pieces and then there was honey flowing out of that lion, you ought to be able to tell where this is going. Samson's going to destroy the Sphinx people, and the land is going to flow with honey once again. And so I need to side with him. But she does not do that. Okay. I think we can see ourselves somewhat in the position of Samson's bride / wife, where we too face loyalty tests. We too face, I mean, we saw this with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He faced a loyalty test. You know, his father goes into a tirade against him and says, "How dare you choose the son of Jesse over me? Okay, how dare you choose, you know, David over me?" Same kind of thing here. Will she side with her family, or will she side with the one who images the Savior, with Samson? Okay, and she makes the wrong choice. When we face persecution, when our loyalties are tested, when our loyalties are pressured, you know, who are we really going to be loyal to? Are we really going to be loyal to God in that moment? Okay? I mean, a lot of times we like to think, oh, you know, one slip up here or there won't matter. But no, when your loyalty is tested, that's what shows what kind of person you really are. Okay? Can you be loyal to Jesus in the heat of the moment, in the thick of the battle? Okay? That's what really needs to be demonstrated. So the church should be a people who demonstrate strength and wisdom. The strength to serve God faithfully no matter what. The wisdom to understand what God, you know, think of it this way. Wisdom to understand what you're called to do, and then the strength to actually do it. Okay, that's what we're called to. But we're able to have this strength and wisdom because Jesus has ultimate strength and wisdom and gives us the victory as his people. And so then when our loyalty to Jesus is tested, that's when we need to prove that we really do rely on his strength and his wisdom to surpass all other strengths and wisdoms out there that might claim our loyalty. Other thoughts on this? I mean, I told you this is kind of a strange story. It's I think it is a little bit harder one to really grasp everything, but I do think there's a really critical message here for us.
Samson was filled with and commissioned by the Spirit and behaved accordingly. And I think we can see them as being separate from how we are, but we have been filled with the Spirit to the same degree in a different fashion, but filled with the Spirit to the same degree and commissioned to a higher degree than Samson was.
Yeah, I think that's good. And that God wants to use us in all kinds of ways to wage war against the world. I mean, to evangelize the world. I mean, that's, you know, evangelize the world and wage war against the world at the same time. You know, Israel's mission is defined. You know, we think of the Great Commission as a new thing with the church where Jesus says, you know, all authority's been given to me, therefore go into the nations. Okay, and that's a new thing. And there's a sense in which it is. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says that he has made Israel his people so that the other nations will look at Israel as Israel obeys God's law and will marvel at the wisdom and righteousness of Israel's law and therefore of Israel's God. They'll say no other nation has a law like this, and so therefore no other nation has a God like this, and they'll be amazed and they'll be drawn in. So Israel knew that she had a mission to the nations, to bear witness to the nations, to evangelize the nations, to be a light to the darkness in the world all around her, okay? And so they had an evangelistic mission, okay? But they also had a warfare mission, okay? And we've got the same, okay? There are various ways in which we have to wage war against the world, okay? Because the world is arrayed against us. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? But we're at the same time, we're evangelizing the world, seeking to call people, you know, to basically lay down their arms. They've been fighting against God's kingdom. Lay down your arms and come join the right side and the winning side. Come join the kingdom of God side. You know, that's a big part of it as well. So understanding kind of that twofold, the twofold aspect of the church's mission, evangelism and warfare. We do not make peace with the world, but we do offer peace to the world. We offer peace to the world the same way Samson offers peace to this girl and by implication to her family. And we offer, you know, peace to people in our day. Anybody who will come to the Lord Jesus and trust in him and repent of their sins can have that peace. But if they won't do that, we remain at war with them. And we remain at war with their way of life and their and the culture they produce and everything else. And again, we've talked about how we fight that war, you know, and that does take wisdom. But we are at war.
So later on, something similar happens in the story where Samson again shares the source of his strength to Delilah. Would you say that he's wrong in doing that? Because if you're saying he's right in doing this time because he's offering her peace, the second time around he does a similar thing. So is he?
I think he's wrong.
Wrong. So, but right in this first example.
Yes, and again, I think the key, like if you're looking for what's the difference, we're not told the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and then he told Delilah the secret of his strength. So I think understanding when the Spirit's at work. And then when Samson is basically doing his own thing.
Yeah, if I'm not mistaken, like, that phrase, Spirit will rush upon my life, does not occur a whole lot in the second part of his
story. Right, that's right, that's right. So we are going to see Samson has a downfall, and then at the very end of his life, repents, regains his strength, and then sacrifices him. He stretches out his arms to push out the pillars of the temple, stretches out his arms to die sacrificially, defeating the Philistine nobles. Okay, I mean, I'm giving you away where this is going, but I mean that's where this is headed. So yes, he's going to undergo a fall that we'll talk about next time. Samson is included in the hall of faith, so to speak, in Hebrews chapter 11. So he was a man of faith, but honestly, like David, you know, we're going through Samuel, we'll get to David eventually, where he has a terrible fall into sin with Bathsheba. Samson has the same kind of thing with Delilah, and there's a lot of parallels there. Okay, in terms of how they fell, men who did great things, who had been used by God greatly, and then sinned in a very grievous way, okay? And then repented and were restored, okay? I mean, that, you see that too, so.
Bad women will steal man's strength.
That's right, that's right. Do not give your strength to women. There's nothing that will unman a man or emasculate a man or demasculinize a man faster than sexual sin with a woman. That's absolutely right. So that's the warning that King Lemuel's mother gave. Do not give your strength to women.
Who is King Lemuel?
It's a good question, but it's in Proverbs 30. So if some think it's another name for Samuel. I mean, not Samuel, Solomon. But I don't know for sure.
That's a whole other story.
Jim Jordan.
Yeah, that's another story. That's another Bible study in itself.
Did Jordan say this?
Yeah, Jordan thinks it's Jacob.
Jacob.
That riddle, like, what are you doing? Or what's the riddle at the beginning?
At the beginning of Proverbs 30.
Yeah.
The three things, no four, I don't understand. Is that what you're thinking of?
No. I don't know. I'm blanking on it. Let's see.
There's the words of Agur. See, I thought he took Agur to be Jacob.
He did. Possibly. And he said, like, who has ascended into heaven and come down. He talks about the ladder.
Yeah, the ladder from heaven.
Gathered the winds in his fist and wrapped the water in his garment. But he talks about Jacob just being a weary man throughout his life. So that's he says that the proverb is posing a question that we're supposed to figure out, who is this man? And he says it's Jacob.
Hmm.
That was interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, well, maybe we should do Proverbs sometimes. Sometime
and have
it
come over the next decade.
Oh, yeah.
One thing that you told me when I was dating Micah, which I thought was good, we could learn from this, was you said to ask her if I felt like we needed to move, let's just say Atlanta, and Micah was saying, the Lord is telling me to stay in Birmingham, what would she do? And I think that's a very fitting question to ask, because this is what we see Samson doing. Is he's posing a question to his, I guess for me, that makes a little more sense than his fiance to test his loyalty, to test see if she would follow him. And I think women can do that same thing, to test the men of their day.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know,
that doesn't apply to most of us in this room, but we've got little siblings or Lord willing children who'd be in our shoes that can teach them to learn from Samson to test his fiance, or for the woman to test her fiance.
Yeah, that's good. Again, I wouldn't say what Samson does here is a model to use and to go imitate you single guys as your,
Well, hey, it's kind of like, if you know a situation where you're dating a newly converted somebody or something, you know, test for loyalty to the living God and not our old God.
Yeah. Well, the question I had put to you, Grant, was like, you know, if the husband says, I really think we need to move to city X, and the wife says, but I think God's leading us this direction, will the woman basically identify her feelings with God's leading and therefore not submit? Or will she say, you know, no matter how I feel about this, the Bible tells me to submit to my husband, so I'll do it, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, obviously, assuming that it's not a sinful issue. I mean, that's the example.
Right.
So that kind of thing. Yeah. I mean, that's what you're sort of you're testing for. You know, how somebody, do they understand the obligation, and do they understand what it means to submit to the Word of God rather than just follow your feelings? You know, because
right.
So many people today have sort of the Disneyfied version of the gospel. You know, just follow your heart kind of thing. So. Anything else? Judges 14? I mean, it's a tough one.
I thought it was, this is a really small thing. I thought it was interesting how, you know, there's the law, don't touch dead things, or you have to go out and take a bath for 7 days or something. Where it's like the death and the curse infects outward. And then when Jesus comes, he reverses that and he touches dead people
and his
life infects outward.
Right.
And it was almost like a little picture of that here, where it's like Samson, there's this death of this line, but life is coming out.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
And it's the Holy Spirit on him.
Yeah, that's good too. It's a good way to think about it. Yeah. God bringing life out of death. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good.
Why was the honey not unclean?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I don't know that I could explain the technicalities of that.
I was talking to Kobe, actually, because he actually did a presentation on Samson, the Theophilus. And the way he justified it was, because he killed the lion himself, because if you look at the actual law, it says, like, if a man dies suddenly next to you and you touch him, he's unclean.
Right.
But it's different because, as a Nazirite, and if we're assuming that these were warriors,
they would be killing dead. They'd be
killing
dead. Right, yeah.
So it's okay if you touch the lion, because he's going to kill it. That would be one way to justify.
Yeah, maybe so. Like a man on the battlefield that you kill. Right. Yeah, that could be. Yeah. That's as good of a guess as
because, like, you, like, I would also imagine, like, they'd be stripping the men of spoil to either dedicate to the,
right,
the tabernacle,
right,
or whatnot. And,
There's
ways around it.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because, you know, we read the law and then we don't really ever think about what it would have been like to live under it, you know? And sometimes I think it would be helpful if we did think about that in terms of, our, you know, being able to really understand how it worked. But there's lots of questions that are not answered for us, you know, at least not explicitly, so you kind of have to tease out an answer. So, that's good. All right, anything else?
Is there also kind of a, maybe you'll get into this next chapter, but a lesson there about if we do try to side with the world and compromise with the world, they're still going to come after you anyway.
Right.
Like, there's no,
right,
they don't play fair.
We'll see that in the next chapter. It's kind of downhill from here for a bit.
Yeah.
Are you planning on doing one chapter per Bible study?
Roughly, yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, Grant, you want to close this in prayer?
Yeah. Our great High King, we come before you thankful that you have indeed made us clean by your death. Thank you for pouring out your blood upon us by washing us with the waters of baptism and calling us to yourself. Thank you for your great mercy upon us. We pray that we would exhibit such joy and love and peace and just steadfastness throughout our lives, that the world would look at us and want to be part of that, and want to be part of that community, part of that love that we share with the Triune God. We be a city on a hill, we be salt and light. Thank you for Pastor Lusk and the wisdom that you have bestowed upon him, and for him imparting that wisdom to us. Would you bless him and his family, keep them protected from the snares of the devil, grow and bless our church, and keep us all safe as we go about our week. Would we glorify you in all that we think, say, and do. Build your kingdom better tomorrow than we did today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.